The text for our sermon is taken this morning from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. According to the church calendar, the Christmas season begins 3 days from now. So, this morning we will conclude our Advent series by looking at the narrative of the angel's visit to Joseph, son of David. Joseph and Mary were among the faithful Jews awaiting the arrival of the promised deliverer, the coming messianic king that we looked at last week, the son of David, who would defeat all Israel's enemies, who would then cause peace and righteousness to reign not just over Israel, but over the earth. Mary was also the espoused wife of Joseph. Now, espousal in ancient Israel was not identical with our contemporary practice of engagement. It involved official arrangements and prenuptial agreements before witnesses. So espousal at this time was actually a legally binding contract, which could only be broken through a formal process of divorce. There were no-fault divorce laws in those days. Mary had been staying with her relative, Elizabeth, as we read earlier, who was pregnant at that time with John the Baptist for about 3 months, the text tells us in Luke 1:56. And upon Mary's return, Joseph notices that there's something different about his espoused wife, Mary. Although they had not yet come together, Mary, by this time, was almost 4 months pregnant. So Joseph, I think rightly, assumed that Mary had been unfaithful to him and decided to put her away privily, that is, secretly. No doubt, Joseph went to sleep that night with a broken heart and with shattered future dreams, shattered future hopes and plans. But, like a favored son of Jacob before him, also called Joseph, this Joseph was also a dreamer. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying that he shouldn't fear to take Mary as his wife, for that which had been conceived in her was not the result of infidelity, but rather was of the Holy Ghost, the angel says. The babe in Mary's womb, in other words, was not the result of sin. Rather, as the angel says, he is the Savior from sin. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Mary's child is the fulfillment of the prophetic word given through the prophet Isaiah, that a virgin would conceive and would bring forth a child, and that child would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, many evangelicals consider either the cross or the resurrection of Christ to lie at the center of the Christian faith. The cross of Christ or the resurrection of Christ perhaps, is the center of the Christian faith for many evangelicals. Now, while these events are vital to the proclamation of our faith, they are emptied. They are emptied of their power apart from the event before us this morning, namely Christ's incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the foundation and the pillar of our faith. Paul actually says that this is the mystery of godliness. Mystery in the New Testament is not just something that we can't understand. Mystery in the New Testament means something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. So Paul says that the mystery of godliness, the revealed substance of religion is this: God was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, countless men have suffered crucifixion. Some men have even been raised from the dead. Even in Scripture, we have the widow's son raised by Elijah. We have Lazarus raised by Jesus. We have Eutychus raised after Paul preached too long and he fell out of a window and died. What makes the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus vital to Christian faith is not the mere fact that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, but that he, this one, Emmanuel, the God-man, was crucified and raised. That's how the cross and the resurrection are emptied of their power without the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's that the God-man, it's that God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, was crucified. Jesus died. Jesus was raised. The incarnation tells us that Jesus is the promised seed of the woman that we began looking at a few weeks ago. The one who has come to crush the serpent's head. The one who has come to undo and to reverse the curse of the fall. The incarnation tells us that Jesus is Abraham's seed, who has come to possess the gates of his enemies and to bless all nations. The incarnation tells us that Jesus is David's royal son that we looked at last week, who has come to place all of his foes under his feet and to rule the world in righteousness. The incarnation tells us that Jesus is the long-awaited and promised deliverer, whom the prophets trusted in, whom the prophets proclaimed. The light, the shining light of Jehovah himself, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 60. Yet mysteriously, also Jehovah's suffering servant, as Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. The advent of Jesus is the arrival of God himself to dwell amongst his people in salvation. As the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 2:10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Jehovah." God comes to dwell in the midst of his people through means. And in this case, through means of a virgin conception and a virgin birth. In verse 20 of our text, the angel told Joseph that the child within Mary's womb was of the Holy Ghost. This means that by the Spirit's causal activity, a human child was conceived. Jesus was not conceived by the marital union of Mary and Joseph, nor was Jesus implanted into the virgin's womb. The text says he was conceived. That means he was conceived as all other human children are. He was formed of Mary's flesh by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was a true human child of a true human mother, partaking of her body, sharing his mother Mary's DNA. Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Galatians 4:5, was made of a woman. not in a woman, but of a woman. He's not from without, he is part of her. The true humanity here of Christ is confirmed by the virginal conception and the virgin birth of Jesus. And the incarnation also links Jesus to Abraham's seed. The incarnation tells us that Jesus is physically descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, and from David. Now, the reason we stress Christ's true humanity here is because in the early centuries of the church, the earliest church, it was not Christ's deity that Christ was true God, but rather it was Christ's humanity that was controversial in the earliest days of the church. Christ's humanity was what was rejected. Christ's humanity was what people had a problem with. We even see evidence of this in the New Testament. John says in 1 John 4:3, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." Some early Gnostics taught that the Christ spirit from heaven, the Christ spirit descended upon the human Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism and then departed from him at his crucifixion. At that moment of that cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Christ spirit departs from the human Jesus. Cerinthus in the first and second century was one of the primary teachers of that heresy. Other Gnostic teachers taught that although Jesus appeared, he appeared to be truly human. You would think it by looking at him. It was really only an appearance. It was just an appearance. He just appeared to be human. That's an early heresy called Docetism, which appeared in the third and fourth centuries of the church. A little bit later on, in the fifth century, a man named Eutyches taught that Christ's humanity was basically like a drop of wine in the ocean of his divinity. A drop of wine in the ocean of his divinity. But not really meaningful at all. It's of no consequence. That then gave rise to the heresy of Eutychianism. Why do we talk about this morning? Why are we bringing all this up? It's not just to resurrect dead heresies. It's because modern evangelicalism has undergone a kind of Gnosticization. Modern evangelicalism has become Gnostic, making it necessary for us to emphasize the true humanity of Jesus Christ once again. The picture of Christ in the minds of many evangelicals is that of a glowing, semi-translucent being who floats around saying moral maxims and performing miracles. You know, the translucent, glowing Jesus hovers down to his local homeless shelter and says, "A penny saved is a penny earned," and then waves his glowing hand and charcuterie boards as far as you can see appear. That's the idea that a lot of evangelicals have of Jesus. The humanity of evangelicalism's Jesus has been swallowed up in his divinity. For example, if you've ever had conversations with people, been trying to encourage a brother or sister in Christ, and you talk about Jesus' acts of faith, his acts of obedience that he did in his physical body, what do people say often? "Well, yeah, but Jesus was God. That's easy for him. He was divine. I'm not. Why bother pointing out what Jesus did in the flesh? What Jesus did in the body? He was God." That's a Gnostic view of Christ. It lessens his humanity. His humanity becomes just a drip of wine in the ocean of his divinity. There's no sweat. There's no spit. There's no tears, blood, blisters, dirt, mud, thorns, flies, or food in modern evangelicalism's picture of Jesus Christ. We forget that Jesus swam in Mary's amniotic fluid for 9 months. We forget the blood and the gore and the agony through which he entered into the world. The incarnation shows us that Jesus was truly man. Jesus grew in stature. Jesus had to learn and grow in wisdom. Jesus was hungry and thirsty. Jesus endured bodily weakness and exhaustion and pain. Jesus had human relationships with all of their emotional ups and downs that he experienced. And Jesus was even tempted with sin as a man. Jesus touched lepers. He embraced his disciples. He worked with his hands. He ate food and he drank wine. Our mediator is, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, the man, Christ Jesus. We follow, we imitate, we believe on and trust ourselves to body, heart, soul, and mind, a man. A man. Not just a man, but truly a man. Many modern people have difficulty believing in the virginal conception and birth of Jesus. Sounds like a fairy tale. Sounds silly to them. They can't believe in it. As J. Gresham Machen pointed out, this disbelief in the virgin conception and virgin birth of Jesus is not a matter of them lacking sufficient evidence. It's not that they don't have evidence. It's not that if we could just simply show these unbelievers that there really are some scientists who hold to the theoretical possibility of homo autogenesis, that human beings can self-reproduce as a theoretical possibility, if we could just show them that there really are some scientists that believe in that, then they would accept the biblical narrative. No, it's not a matter of insufficient evidence at all. Rather, it's a matter of the clashing of two religious worldviews. Those who reject the virgin birth, the virginal conception, also reject the rest of the supernatural content of the New Testament most of the time. And that includes the supernatural aspect of salvation itself. From start to finish, salvation is a supernatural work of God himself. As Wayne Grudem, I think, helpfully points out, he says this, quote, "The virgin birth of Christ is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human effort, but must be the work of God himself." The angel told Joseph that this was a supernatural thing. That this child was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And what is more, that the incarnation was also the arrival of God himself into the world. Into the world to dwell with his people in human vesture, in human form, so that he might be Emmanuel, God with us, as he says in verse 23. This was the supernatural fulfillment, as we said, of Isaiah's prophecy that a virgin shall be with child and that a virgin shall bring forth a son. And the arrival of that son, the arrival of that child, is the arrival of God himself. The arrival of God himself. Now, in the original context of Isaiah 7, where this prophecy comes from, the kingdom of Judah was being attacked from two fronts. It was being attacked on two fronts by King Rezin of Syria and by King Pekah of Israel. God then comes to King Ahaz of Judah and offers him a sign, offers him a pledge of assurance that God would truly accomplish what he had promised, namely that he would deliver Judah from Syria and Israel. But King Ahaz refuses. And he gives a really pious reason for refusing this offer of God to give a sign. A very pious reason indeed. He says that he did not want to tempt or test Jehovah. But what's interesting is it's not Jehovah who's being tested here. It's King Ahaz who's being tested. And King Ahaz fails the test. And although wicked King Ahaz refused to trust God, even when offered the opportunity to ask for a sign, Isaiah prophesied that God would still give his people a sign of his deliverance, of his salvation, of his presence with them. Namely, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, who is this child that's to be born? Isaiah's wife had already borne him a child. That's seen in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. So this can't be referring to any child of Isaiah, as some scholars have surmised. Rather, God promised the birth here of a greater child, one who would be God with us, one who, as he says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, would be the mighty God. This is the mystery, the reality once hidden but now revealed, that Paul speaks of, that God was manifested in the flesh. The Creator entered into the created order, partaking of it, sharing in it, assuming it. Now, this immediately raises the quote-unquote theological problem of God's transcendence and God's eminence. God's transcendence and his eminence. To say God is transcendent in theology and in philosophy is to say that God is exalted, that God is above us, that God is, as he calls himself, the Most High. To say that God is eminent is to say that God is with us, that he is present with us in time and in space. Now, the problem isn't actually a problem. The problem, quote unquote, is due to a misunderstanding of these terms, specifically God's transcendence. Some philosophers and some theologians understand God's transcendence to mean that God is, as the Germans say, ganz anders. He's wholly other. He's entirely removed from us. God is somewhere up there, miles above the earth. That God is transcendent is to say that God is so far removed from us, so far above us and anything earthly, that we can neither understand anything concerning him or speak of him in any kind of meaningful way. That's how some philosophers and some theologians understand God's transcendence. But this is not a scriptural view. It's true, God cannot be fully comprehended. That's true. But that does not mean that he is incomprehensible. For God reveals himself graciously. God has revealed himself, as Romans 1, Psalm 19 tell us, in the creation itself. And he reveals himself speaking baby talk, lisping to us, as John Calvin said, in human words in the Holy Scriptures. God's transcendence, rightly understood, speaks of God's exaltation, of his authority, of his control, of his sovereignty as the covenant Lord of his people. It doesn't speak of his incomprehensibility, of his being so far removed from us that we can't understand him, that we can't get to him, that we can't speak of him. God's eminence speaks of his presence with his people as that covenant Lord. That God is with us. His presence is with us. God's promise, you can trace this throughout Scripture as you're doing your Scripture reading this year. You can trace this all throughout, especially in Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Isaiah. And you see it again in the Gospels, but it's all throughout. God's promise to his people as their covenant Lord is this: I will be with you. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So because he is our God, and because we are his people, God graciously promises to be Emmanuel, God with us. This is what Advent, this is what the Incarnation are about. It's about the exalted God condescending to come and be with his people. to visit them in salvation. Though Jesus Christ, we read in Philippians 2, was in the form of God and was equal with God, yet he humbled himself, he condescended, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He was found in fashion as a man, Paul says, Philippians 2, 4 through 8. In the incarnation, just like in his advent to Adam, his advent to Abraham, his advent to Noah and to Moses, in the incarnation, God reveals his imminence, that he is near to his people, while still remaining transcendent, exalted high above creation. Jesus Christ is not only the exalted God, but he's also in the form of man. He's the servant of Jehovah, in the likeness and fashion of a man. Yet he is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that he is Lord. So in Christ's incarnation, the exalted God has come down and has dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, as John says in John 1:14. Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly man. Two distinct natures. Natures are divine and human. These are two natures in one glorious person. As we confess in the Creed of Chalcedon, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God, the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, the eternal Word through whom all things were created, became flesh. That is, he assumed a human nature. Next time that you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness, by the way, and they want to take you to John chapter 1 and show you how it should be, a God was in the beginning. Not that he was God, but he was a God. You can point out this to them. It says in the next verse that it was through whom this Word, through whom all things were created, not the rest of the stuff was created, not that Jesus was the Word was the first creation, and then through him the rest of the stuff was created. No, all things were created through Jesus Christ, through the Word of God. And this Word became flesh. He assumed human nature. The one divine person, namely the Word, the Son of God, who possessed a divine nature eternally, in the incarnation assumed a human nature. And now Jesus Christ, the Word of God, possesses both forevermore. That's why we can now say, this is about as close as we can get without getting into error, that in the person of Jesus Christ, God is truly with us. God is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the question remains, why did God become man? As Saint Anselm famously asked, cur Deo homo? Why did God become man? Well, we can answer with St. Anselm's answer. I think it's a good and biblical one. That it was necessary for our mediator. God became man because it was necessary for our mediator to be both true God and true man, so that he could be Jesus, that is, the Savior of his people from their sins, as our text says in verse 20. Now, in walking through this, we'll allow our Heidelberg Catechism to explain the theology for us here in Lord's Days 5 and 6, questions 12 through 18. The Heidelberg Catechism explains it this way in the following questions. Question 12, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Answer, God requires this, that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. The debt has to be paid either by ourselves or another, it says. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day as long as we remain in the sinful flesh. Can any other creature, any at all, pay for this debt for us? No, the Heidelberg Catechism says. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of, so the blood of bulls and goats won't do it. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. Why must this mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others, because we have our own sins to pay for. Why must he also be true God? So that, by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. That's a pretty succinct and glorious explanation of why God had to become man. So that he could be both God, true God, and true and righteous man in one person. To die as man for man. But he who died as man for man was also God. So that he might attain righteousness for us and life. So to save the family that the Father gave him, as Hebrews 2 tells us, the Son, the Word of God, the second person of the triune God, took part or shared in their flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14. The passage continues and tells us that Jesus was made like unto his brethren so that as their high priest, he could make propitiation for their sins and bring them to glory. We must touch on this before we close, though. Our Emmanuel, our God with us, is also our Jesus. His name is Jesus. Last year, around the same time when I was candidating here, I preached a sermon on the name Jesus. But we'll touch on it this morning. Jesus is the anglicized or English version of the Greek word Iesus, which is the Greek transliteration or translation of the Aramaic Yeshua, which is the Aramaic transliteration of the Hebrew Yehoshua. Namely, we would say Yehoshua in English as Joshua. His name is Joshua. Jesus' name is Joshua. That's because he is the true and greater Joshua, who leads us in triumphal procession into the true and greater promised land. Not Canaan, but to the whole world is now ours. Conquering all his foes and our foes. He is the true and greater Joshua, who makes us co-heirs with him in his own glorious inheritance that he has won for us. The incarnation, Emmanuel, is the greatest demonstration, you see, of God's mercy, of God's kindness, of God's love, grace, and God's humility and condescension. You see, God doesn't need fellowship with us. Why did God create man? Some evangelicals will say, because he was lonely. Blasphemy. He's triune. He does not need us. He didn't need fellowship with us. But we sure need fellowship with him, don't we? So God took the initiative. God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We can't offer anything to God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he owns a lot more than cattle. He owns everything. There's nothing we can offer to him. But he freely offers us himself. He lavishes grace and salvation upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh to give himself to and for us, that he might redeem us unto himself and consecrate us as a nation of priests, his spotless bride. Before we close, in a few points of application, I want to read this quote from Calvin, who put it like this, quote, the work of the mediator is to restore us to the divine favor, to make us, instead of sons of men, sons of God. Instead of heirs of hell, heirs of an heavenly kingdom. Who could do this unless the Son of God should also then become the Son of Man, and so receive what is ours as to transfer to us what is his, making that which is his by nature to become ours by grace. End quote. You see the great transaction that's taken place there. That in Christ we are now a righteous man. Closing with a few points of application, how does Christ's humanity benefit us? Why is it essential and beneficial to us that Christ is truly man? First, our Savior is therefore not hard to find, is he? Our Savior is not hard to find. In fact, he's one of us. We look to Christ, whom the Scriptures call our elder brother. Christ was incarnate to seek and to save sinners like you and I. He was united to our nature that he might also be united to our persons, the Puritan Thomas Watson said. Therefore, let us daily seek and place our faith in Jesus, our Emmanuel. In Emmanuel, in Jesus, God is not just up there, distant, far away from us, like a clockmaker who then went away. He has come down. He has come down. He has sought us. He is our flesh. That means that we have access to him. Second, Christ's humanity means that Jesus can now sympathize with us. He can now sympathize with us in our weaknesses. As a man, the Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself suffered being tempted. Jesus was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:18 and 4:15. Isaiah tells us that Christ was a man of sorrows, one who was acquainted with grief. You read the Gospels. He's betrayed. He's forsaken of his disciples. He's forsaken and betrayed of friends, of family, of fellow countrymen. Jesus, during his ministry, was poor. He was homeless. He was hungry. He was tempted by Satan. And he was tried by the world, that he might now be near to the brokenhearted and help them that are tempted. Psalm 34, Hebrews chapter 2, 18. So when you think to yourself, well, Jesus just doesn't understand my pain. He doesn't understand my sorrow. He doesn't understand my hardships. He doesn't understand my temptations. You're wrong, and you need to rebuke that thought. It's not true. He can now sympathize with us and our weaknesses. But sympathy is much different than empathy. He doesn't just stay down here with us in the grime. He experienced it and conquered it and rose above it that he might bring us with him. Which brings us to our third point of application. The human nature which Christ assumed in the incarnation, the same human body, the same human nature, is also the same human nature with which he was raised from the dead and which he also ascended. That means that Jesus Christ, true God and true man, has exalted our human nature so that united to him, as Peter says, we might be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Now, some of our Eastern Orthodox brothers have taken that and done something weird with it. But yet, here it is in our text. that united to Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. This doesn't mean that we become gods, but it does mean that we are now risen, that we are now exalted, and that we are now glorified with Christ. It means that the same power which was in Christ, empowering him to resist sin, empowering him to overcome and defeat Satan and overcome the world, now dwells in us, namely the Holy Spirit who was poured out upon the church at Pentecost. Christ has not only delivered us from the penalty of sin, that's justification, but also from the power of sin, sanctification. And one day, he shall also deliver us from the presence of sin, glorification. Being partakers of the divine nature through union with Christ means that we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, Peter says at the end of that verse. So when we think about the incarnation, we think that he has taken our nature upon himself, yes, but he also exalted that nature. This is now who we are. We were redeemed for more than just staying down enslaved to our sin. Finally, Christ's incarnation reminds us that we are called to an incarnational faith. Christ's incarnation reminds us that we are called to an incarnational faith. Now, we can't be incarnate in the way that God was incarnate. That's not what we're saying. And by this, we don't just mean living in light of Christ's coming. Yes, we should. But what I mean by this is that we should live as embodied souls, because that's what we are. The Christian hope is not a disembodied afterlife. That's not our hope. That's the hope of a lot of evangelicals, but it's not the hope of the Scriptures. Rather, the Christian hope is resurrected bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. This means that God cares. God cares about what we do with our bodies here and now. The body matters. Paul says in Romans 12 that we are called to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. You know, it's true that there's sometimes more true religion, true faith in a potluck dish than there is in a men's Bible study. There's more true religion sometimes in a potluck dish than there is in a men's Bible study. That's because as human beings, we are embodied souls. We're not just thinking and feeling beings, and that's all that's redeemed. True salvation is not just the reordering of our thoughts and the reordering of our affections. It is also the reshaping of how we use our bodies. It's false. It's a false idea that is prevalent in our day, that the true spirituality, those who are really serious about their faith, are those who are just involved in church stuff. They become missionaries. They become pastors. They do Bible studies. They do campus outreach. All of that's good. Or just being at church, that's where the true spirituality happens. No, we are embodied souls. We're not just thinking and feeling beings. Our bodies matter. Starting a business, changing a diaper, playing with your kids, sharing a meal. That is true spirituality, just as much as having a Bible study. True religion is more, not saying less, but more than prayer and Bible study. True religion is embodied devotion. It's embodied devotion, as our liturgy shows us. Many of us here are new to covenant renewal worship, new to historic biblical liturgy. Why do we kneel? Why do we raise our hands? Why do we eat and drink? Why do we sing? Why do we do something with our bodies? Why aren't we just like the medieval Roman Catholic Church in the West, where the lady sits there trusting that something mystical is happening while the priests do everything in Latin, not understanding anything goes on? Because true religion, what Christ calls us to, is embodied devotion. True religion is providing for those of our household. It's working with our hands. It's visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. It's sharing with those in need. It's faith, it's theology flowing out of our fingertips. Jesus has come as Emmanuel, as God with us, to redeem us, heart, mind, and body. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As you're able, please stand and join with me in prayer. O Lord God Almighty, we thank Thee for Thy grace and for Thy mercy. We thank Thee for sending Christ to us, for becoming man, to take upon Thyself our sins, to die and to rise and to ascend for us. O God, help us to live in imitation of Thee by the power of Thy Spirit, Lord. Lord God, help us to live embodied faith, embodied devotion to the glory of Thy name and to the good of our neighbor. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.